Thank you, Graham. Readings from chapters 3 and 4 of Esther, but bits of it. So you may want to just listen rather than try and look it up and follow it, because I'm not going to tell you where I'm going, simply because that would mess it up a bit. Esther chapter 3 then. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour, higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, through the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of every province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. They were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther commanded Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and of the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks
be to God. Thank you, Paul. We're going to sing again now. Lord, you are an awesome God, all conquering, totally sovereign, all powerful, and yet you submit to a cross in our place. Heavenly Father, you are the God who formed us and knows us, the God who loves us and who leads us, the God who feeds us and who blesses us. You are the beginning and the end of all that we are and all that we ever hope to be, and you are most worthy of our praise. I'd like to now is invite Paul to come and share with us more of Esther's story.
Yes, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul being here this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he's going to share something of Esther's story. I pray, Heavenly Father, that his words will be your words. That as he tells us of Esther's story, that it would be you speaking into our lives, into us as individuals. Lord, we thank you for his diligence. We thank you for his preparation. But may this morning be about you and your word and your spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Graham. It's good to be with you this morning, sharing your worship. When Carl asked me to preach today, he said he wanted a narrative sermon. Right, okay. Now that means telling the story. All right. Now, there are two consequences of that. One is, I'm not used to it, because I'll usually preach and tell you all about it, you know, what you've got to believe, all right, because I'm a minister, that's what you do. The other consequence is, you've got to do some work, because you've got to think, how does this apply to us, our situation, to what we're experiencing, to what I'm going to be doing next week? And I have to say, as I got this ready, I was really amazed at how relevant this particular set of passages is to the current situation as a nation that we find ourselves in, actually as a world we find ourselves in. Now, I'm not going to tell you where those things are, all right? You've got to work them out for yourself, but I think you might find them fairly straightforwardly. It's good to have the video that gave us a little bit of a background. Just a little bit more background. We're talking about something 2,500 years ago. We're talking about a despotic empire, essentially, which is what Xerxes' empire was. It covered a great part of the Middle East, and it had a significant number of people in it who were Jews. And they were there because a previous emperor had effectively walked over Israel and carted off a significant proportion of the people into exile and had dumped them there. And it's that group of people who had been working and had got quite integrated, actually, into the life of the empire as days gone on. But they were there still as a very clear, separate people. They had an identity of their own, and it wasn't that of the people around them. And you've heard already about how Esther, who was a young Jewish girl, has ended up effectively as the chief member of the king's harem. It's worth bearing in mind she wasn't the only wife that this guy Xerxes had. We're not talking about some nice, gentle, kind chappy here. We're talking about an eastern despot who probably at this point had just come back from a rather grueling campaign that he lost in Greece. He wouldn't be a happy man. That's why he needed the money going into the treasury, you see, that Haman gave him. We'll come to that in just a minute. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. So we are here in a dangerous time, an uncertain time, a time in which, in fact, some people had actually tried to bump Xerxes off, and Mordecai, who was actually Esther's cousin, but a lot older than her, so he effectively had adopted her and so on, had actually heard about this and had warned the officials, and so the king had, he impaled the two people on stakes who were trying to kill him. I told you he wasn't a very nice man, didn't I? But now we see another character comes onto the scene. This is a man called Haman, son of Hammedatha, an Agagite. Now, that's interesting because Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, many years before, were sworn enemies of the Jews. And that may just be a little bit of a hint of what's going on here, as some racial memory that's coming to bear. But Haman was a particularly interesting person because he was a high official. But he was one of these people who really loved all the trappings. who loved the robes, who loved the honour, who loved the positions he got into, who loved what people would do because he was important. They would bow down before him, they would grovel before him. And he thought, well, yeah, that's just how it should be. Because Haman was someone who was perfectly sure that he was, under the king, the most important person who was there in that kingdom at that time. The result of that was that Haman was never wrong about anything. And certainly Haman was never opposed by anybody. Because if someone opposed Haman, Haman pushed back. And Haman didn't just push back a little, he would push back a lot. He would destroy anybody who tried to come against him, no matter how small that particular insult might have been. In modern day terms, we probably would have said that Haman was a narcissistic sociopath, or actually a narcissistic psychopath, probably. But he was a successful politician. It worked in those days to be like that, to be powerful, to be pushy, to be the one always getting their way. And so it was great for Haman when the king said, oh, I'm going to give you some special favour, you're going to be the number two, and everyone must bow down to you. And so people did, in the courts of the king's palaces, everybody was there, fawning over Haman, except one person. And that was Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't do the fawning bit. Mordecai knew there were higher authorities than just kings, and just rulers. And so he wouldn't fawn over Haman. He wouldn't fall at his feet. He simply wouldn't. And there was quite a lot of attempt by the king's officials to get Mordecai to do this, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. And in the end, Haman just, well, it boiled over. And he thought, I will get Haman. I will get Mordecai. I'll deal with him so strongly that there will be no doubt about who is important. And I'm going to make sure not just that Mordecai goes, and this is where this business about pushing back, you know, going beyond, I'm going to kill and have killed every single member of Mordecai's race because he's a Jew. And so Haman went to the king and he said to the king, King, Lord, there are some people in your kingdom who are extremely dangerous. They are very dangerous, not because they're armed, not because they are plotting against you particularly. They are dangerous, and I'll tell you why. Because they're not like us. They're not like us. They don't behave like us. They don't worship like us. They don't eat the same things as us. They are clearly different. And because they are different, they must be dangerous, mustn't they? The sort of populism coming over here of Haman. And just to make sure that the king got the message, Haman said, oh, well, by the way, here's a nice sum of money to go into the royal treasury to get you on my side. He didn't say to get you on my side, but that was the implication. And the king said, well, you don't need to do that. At least that's what he said. His eyes said something different. The money went to the royal treasury, you can be assured of that. And the king said, here's my signet ring. This is the thing that seals orders that it's from me. You can have it. And do what you like with these people. Haman was a bit of a superstitious person. He wanted to get the best day for this to happen. So he cast lots and found, what was it? The 13th day of the 12th month. The month of Adar would be the day. And so he sent, he got the scribes and all the people who wrote the laws and things to write out things, and he sealed them with the king's seal saying, on that day, you are to see all the governors of the different provinces throughout the entire empire. You are to see that the Jews are to be destroyed. They are to be killed, man, woman and child. Their goods are to be taken and plundered. They are to be annihilated. Then Haman would feel good. He would got his way. Mordecai heard about it and was appalled. Appalled at the way Haman was acting, appalled at the bribery that was involved, appalled at the fact that his people were being singled out simply because they were different. And all he could do was the natural reaction of a Jew under those circumstances, was to grieve. To sit down in dust and ashes with sackcloth on, signs of mourning for what was to come. Because that was all he could do to express his desires to the God whom he trusted in. Words would not be enough. Actions would not be enough. There was only a desperate attempt, if you like, to gain, to be in God's presence, to somehow, in this awful circumstance, which he felt powerless to do anything about, somehow see, what is God doing in all this? Where's God? What's he about? Well, of course, news that Mordecai was like this got through to Esther, who by this time was in the king's harem. She had various servants who served her and so on, and they went out and about because she couldn't go out and about. She was in the harem, remember, locked away. And so they went out and they heard about Mordecai. And they came back and they said to Esther, look, Mordecai's just wandering around in filthy clothes. You know, he's distraught. So she sent message back to him, no, don't be like that, I'll send you some clothes. You know, I'm rich, I'm powerful now, you know, I can help. Let me give this. And Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to have any of that. Tell the queen what's happened. Tell the queen what's planned. Tell her that she's got to go to the king and see if she can get it changed. See if the king will change his mind. When Esther heard that, she was appalled. Absolutely appalled. Two reasons. The king was virtually a homicidal maniac like Haman was. You know, he was not a nice man. He was dangerous. And the second thing, he hadn't sent for her for 30 days. She had not met with him for a whole month. That could really only mean one thing. The previous queen, Vashti, also hadn't been summoned to the king for quite a while before the king got rid of her. It looked as though she was losing favour. That's what it looked like. And she knew that if she went to the king, there was a law that was completely and utterly certain. And that was that if you went into the king's presence without being invited, you were executed. That was it. There was a bit of paranoia about the king, as you might expect. Well, someone had tried to bump him off really not so very long ago, remember? Okay, that was part of what was going on. But it was a law that could not be changed unless there was just one thing. Unless the king took his scepter, his sign of rule, and extended it to the person who'd come into his presence as a sign of his mercy. And there wasn't a lot of mercy in Xerxes, one has to say. And so Esther sends this message back to Mordecai saying, look, you know, this is too dangerous. This is madness, really. And Mordecai simply says, look, don't think that you will escape what's happening because you're in the king's palace. What's planned is the destruction of the entire Jewish race in the Persian Empire. That's what's planned. You won't escape. God may yet liberate his people and save them, but your family won't be saved. If you're not willing to put yourself on the line for what's right, for what's honest, for what's humane, in a sense, for what God wants, because it's God's people we're talking about here. Esther gets that message. And she says, okay, now you can do something for me then. What I want you to do, and what I want you to do to get all the people you know to do this, I want you to fast for 3 days. To fast, which is a way of prayer, which is a way of engaging with God, which is a way of saying to God, we are desperate, God, we are desperately in need, but is also a way of saying, and God, we put our trust in you, because we turn aside from the one thing we all need to live, food and drink, right? We put that aside and say, instead of that, I will depend on you, God. That's what fasting is about. It's not just about making someone miserable so God takes pity. No. It's an incarnation of faith, is how somebody once put it. A putting into our flesh what's believed. And that's what Esther said. Look, come on, this is a dire time. We must put into our flesh our trust in God. I and my servants will do the same. And you must do this for 3 days. And if at the end of the 3 days, then I will go to the king. And then we will see what he will do. Mordecai had said to her, you are the queen, you should do this because you may have become the queen for such a time as this. This may be the reason you've been raised up in order to save your people. For such a time as this, this may be your destiny, your calling from God. But remember, Esther was not in the place of it all working out. Esther was facing the ultimate trial to see if God would come up trumps, if you like, to see if it would work out. And so she says, pray. So she says, fast. So she says, engage with God for me, and I will go to the king, and I will speak to the king. And if I perish, I perish. 3 days later, she would go to the king. And what will happen? That's the sermon next week. Shall we just pray? Lord, as we come soon to your table and recall all you have done for us, help us in what we have heard to see what in our current world, our own personal circumstances, but also our nation and our world, what are those things which need to come under the rule of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord? And grant by your Holy Spirit that our lives will be lived out with as much intensity and faith and determination as Mordecai and Esther. And we may see more and more your kingdom come amongst the kingdoms, the rules of human beings. Lord, let this be that you may be truly glorified and seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules not in power or fear, but in love and compassion. Hear our prayers as we come to celebrate your love afresh. And as we feed on it, we pray we may be strengthened to pass on that love too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to our song before communion, when all around is fading.